Let's see here. Got my bag of stuff. Do you guys know what this is? It's a hot plate. Something that if you turn it on, this gets red hot, right? And you can cook stuff on it. One of the things, when I was little, I knew that if this was red hot, not to touch it. All right. And one time I came in the kitchen, my mom was cooking probably eggs. I think it was breakfast. And the pan was on there and it was red hot. She finished cooking the eggs, she takes the pan off, and I'm looking at that thing. And she said, "Don't touch that. It's hot." All right? And I said, "Okay." But then it wasn't red anymore. Right? I mean it gets real red when it's hot, but then when it's like this, it's not hot, right? No, right? It could still be hot. We have to be careful. And I was looking at that thing, and I don't know. She said, "Don't touch it. It's hot." But I watched it, and the red went away, and it looked cold, and it looked like this. And I put my hand over it, and it was a little bit warm. And I took my finger. Oh man, yeah, it was hot. It was hot. And I tried to hide it. You know, I was like, "Oh gosh." And I went over to the sink and I started putting water on there. You can't hide anything from your mom when you're little. You can't. Okay? And she looked over and she's like, "Did you touch that?" "Yeah, I did." It's like, "Well, you won't do that again, will you?" "No. No, I won't." And I did it with one finger, and I remember my sister went through the same routine and she did it with three fingers. All the way across. I mean, hers was burnt way worse than mine. I was like, "Yeah, she's dumber than me." But when you are faced with something like that, when I was staring at this element, when I was staring at it, visually, I had everything there in front of me. Visually, it wasn't red anymore. But I had the audio of my mom saying, "Don't touch that, it's hot." And I had to have faith that my mom, she always looked out for me. She didn't want me to ever get hurt. Moms don't want their kids to get hurt, right? They don't want you to do things that are gonna hurt you. They don't want you to get in painful situations. They're looking out for you. And she didn't want me to get hurt. And so she told me not to touch it. But for some reason, staring at that element, I stopped trusting. I started doubting what my mom said, because here it is, it's not red anymore, so therefore it's not hot, because that's what I see. So I'm doubting what my mom told me, and I reach out and I touch it. And the problem is, a lot of times, what we're talking about this morning is a lot of times when God tells us not to do something, it's in his word. It's in this audio file back here, but visually we see something different. And we start doubting what God tells us is right, and we decide, "You know what? I'm going to do it anyway." And we get hurt. And we get hurt. And we have to put our trust and our faith in God that what he says is for our benefit, that what he's revealed to us in his word is right and true. And we got to hold on to those things in our minds so we don't reach out and we touch those hot elements. I had to have faith in my mom and her word. And we also have to have faith in God and his word. All right? I'm going to try to unpack that a little bit this morning as we get into the sermon. I picked today's topic in response to kind of what I see as an epidemic of sorts. Not a pandemic, okay, but an epidemic of sorts. And a lot of people my age or a little bit younger have been coming out over the last year or so, coming out publicly denouncing their faith, turning away and saying no. There's been several people like that. One of the lead singers of the Hillsong Worship Group came out and said he wasn't a Christian anymore. One of the worship leader, Michael Gunger, and his wife came out and said, you know what, I'm pretty sure I'm an atheist and I don't believe in this anymore. The lead singer of Hawk Nelson just recently came out and said that he doubted, he didn't believe this anymore, and he's no longer a Christian. Joshua Harris, the author of I Kiss Dating Goodbye and other books, has divorced his wife and left Christianity and said he doesn't believe it anymore. Rhett and Link of Good Mythical Morning cut ties publicly on YouTube, on their YouTube channel. They cut ties with Christianity. And it seems to be happening again and again. And it makes me wonder, what is going on? And I melted it down to a couple things that I think were underlying aspects of it. One, I think my generation in the 80s, 90s, we really had an emphasis in our youth groups and our churches on behavioral aspects of Christianity and not that close relationship that it is. Kind of a lot what was talked about by Fred last week. I mean, you have the whole purity culture, you have all these different things that focus on the behaviors and not the heart. But one of the things that kept coming up in all these interviews that I listened to of these people was that they said they had doubts. They had doubts about their Christianity. And a couple things that, one, they didn't know where to go to deal with these doubts, which is crazy. You're in church. It seems like this would be the place, right? And the other thing is that they, because they were in church, because they were in these high positions, they didn't feel safe expressing their doubts. Being able to talk about their doubts, being able to work through their doubts. So this morning, I want to kind of unpack that, look at that, what is doubt, and what we can do with it. If you guys want to turn with your Bibles, turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. The Psalms are an amazing thing, and it's only been recently that I realized, you know, these are not like high, lofty, doctrinal books. And chapters. That's not what these are focusing on. The Psalms focus really on how the human heart works. It deals with how the human heart works. When you get into the Psalms, when you really get into them, into the deep recesses, the deep emotions and the motives of the heart become evident. Instead of being uncomfortable and trying to hide our raw emotions, or giving them supreme authority over us, like my feelings is the real me, or not my beliefs or my practices, but my feelings is who I am. The Psalms are praying feelings. They're processing our feelings in the presence of God. Sean McDowell talks about his dad, Josh McDowell, always saying, you know, we guard our hearts with our minds. We don't guard our minds with our hearts. An interesting thing. All right, so instead of being uncomfortable and trying to hide our emotions this morning, I want us to really look at this and this idea of this feeling of doubt. And sometimes you may not think of doubt as a feeling, right? Doubt tends to masquerade as an intellectual idea, more intellectual than it really is. Doubt is a condition of the soul or the heart. All right, in Psalm 73, here it says, this is a person in here that is filled with doubt, struggling with doubts about God and faith. And I want to see what, this morning, what is the condition? What is the cause of the condition? And what is the cure for the condition? The condition, the cause, and the cure, if you will, just so we could have three C's. All right, Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping, and I was almost gone. For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper, despite their wickedness. They seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everyone else. They wear pride like a jeweled necklace and clothe themselves with cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth. So the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. What does God know, they ask? Does the Most High ever know what's happening? Look at these wicked people, enjoying a life of ease while the riches multiply. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. If I had spoken this way to others, I would have seemed a traitor to your people. So I tried to understand why the wicked prosper, but what a difficult task it is. Then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. Truly, you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff of destruction. In an instant, they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. When you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas, as a person laughs at dreams in the morning. Then I realized that my heart was bitter, and I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you, yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail, my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forevermore. Those who desert him will perish, for you destroy those who abandon you. But as for me, how good it is to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful things you do. The condition. How the psalmist describes it in verse 1 and 2, he says, truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping, and I was almost gone. The Bible uses this imagery in a lot of places about placing our feet and having that foothold and slipping. And it uses that as a term of being lost eternally. You know, you really don't talk about your footing or your feet slipping on level ground. You might say you tripped, but never that my foot's slipping. You know, well, you're on level ground. It shouldn't be. Right, you lose your footing and you start slipping when you're climbing, when you're fighting gravity, when you're moving up, climbing a ladder, climbing a mountain. He doesn't say he actually slipped here, though, does he? He say he almost slipped. This gives us the picture of someone who's on the edge, who's teetering on the precipice, someone who is dizzy or experiencing vertigo. In the Bible, this image is almost leading to that destruction. He's saying, I almost lost my faith. I almost experienced the complete destruction of all my spirituality and my faith. My doubt was so severe, I'm teetering on the edge. This is a vivid image of doubt. What is doubt? It's that spiritual vertigo or dizziness that happens when your eye gives your brain something that it can't process. And it makes you put your foot in the wrong place. Have you ever been walking down the stairs and you're getting all the way down and you put your foot on the last step and you think it's the bottom and it's not, right? And then you place your foot down and then you face plant right on the ground. You know, well, now I'm at the bottom. That's the imagery that he's saying, that our mind, our brain is getting something that our heart's not processing. Doubt is a form of spiritual vertigo where something you see, your heart can't spiritually process it. All right, verse 1 says, I thought God was good, but something I saw gave me vertigo. I was ready to fall, to drop everything, to fall down. I was filled with doubts. Before we get to what caused that, we can learn a couple things from the psalmist here about this condition. First, doubts happen to anyone, to anybody. Doubts are not just things for people outside the faith or outside the church. If you're a person looking at Christianity and are seeking, you might be saying, yeah, I have doubts, I have questions, and that's to be expected. But guess what? Here's some news. people inside do too. We come across things that we go, what? God, seriously? Doubts can happen to anyone. Who is this writer? If you have a Bible that has a little note at the beginning of this psalm, you see the writer, his name is Asaph. And it's not, I know a lot of, we think all the psalms are written by David. All right, this man Asaph is a writer of scripture. And I don't know about you, I'm going to take a wild guess here that he's probably further along spiritually than we are. All right. How many of us have goals that you know, before I die, I'd like to write some scripture? You know, that's not on my bucket list. So more than likely, he's pretty high up there spiritually. All right, his words have gotten into the Bible. Okay, the thing that we read and look to for God's revelation, he's up there. But here's a guy who says he's about to blow it and to throw it all over, a man of high spiritual attainment, lofty wisdom, and yet he's filled with doubts, so severe that he's ready to give up. It can happen to anybody. It does happen to anybody. In fact, in some ways, you don't grow without doubt. We'll come back to that. All right. The second thing we see is what gave us this psalm. What gives us this psalm is someone doubting. We're getting a heart issue because someone was going through doubts. All right, and it's a beautiful psalm. When we think about the most famous doubter in the Bible, right, Thomas. Right, so much so that we actually gave this poor guy a nickname, Thomas the Doubter. It's so unfair. If you read through the Gospels, he's done some other great things. But at the very end, he gets stuck with this nickname, the Doubter. All right, but thankfully, he did, because we have his story. John chapter 20, it says the disciples have seen Jesus. He's appeared to them, but Thomas wasn't there. And verse 25, they told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he, Thomas, replied, "You know what? I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers in them, and place my hand into the wound at his side. I want to see light through those things if I'm going to believe." Right? But it says, 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, and suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound at my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord, my God," Thomas explained. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." When Thomas gets through his doubts, when he faces his doubts, he exclaims, "My Lord and my God." The commentators say that this is one of the loftiest, most direct, and highest confessions of faith made by any human being in the Gospels. All the disciples are constantly struggling with who is Jesus. Jesus is always making these enormous claims, and they can't quite bring themselves to accept what he's saying. But who's the one who finally does? It comes from Thomas, the doubter. And this shouldn't surprise us. The Bible has an amazingly balanced view of doubts. It sees positive energy in doubts and a lot of sin in doubt too. All right, it's like having your foot raised up. All right, when a foot's raised up, you can take a step forward or you can take a step backwards. But doubting, having the foot raised up, is not a sin in and of itself. When doubts come along, we either are very condemning in ourselves, you know, "We mustn't doubt, you need to stop it. I must be a person of faith. Don't you dare doubt." Or we say, there's nothing I can do about them. You know, here they are. We become paralyzed by our doubts. But the Bible isn't like that. You know, some have said that Jesus condemns doubts here in Thomas. But no, Not exactly. Thomas says he wants to see the nail marks for himself. And when Jesus show up, he doesn't rebuke Thomas. He doesn't. When Jesus shows up, he calls him to believe after he has shown him the nail marks and the place he is pierced by the spear. If what Thomas had asked for was wrong, why would Jesus have done that? It's not wrong to doubt. The Bible gives us a very clear view of that. Doubt is something through which we can come to understand the gospel. We come to see it. If you begin with certainties, you will end in doubts. But if you are content to begin with great doubts, you will end in certainty. There are a whole lot of churches that don't like people having people around asking a lot of questions, asking hard questions. They just want people to come in and believe and accept it. No questions asked. But this sets people up for failure. There is enormous positive energy in doubts. You have to recognize it in yourself, and that's how you grow. But you also have to respect it in the people around you. If you have people around you who doubt, you need to show them the same kind of balance that the Scripture shows us. Don't let them be overawed by their doubt. Don't not challenge them. But recognize there's a lot of wisdom in doubts as well. Almost every doubt has some kind of objection in it that really is a true problem. And by wrestling with our doubts, by wrestling with these things, we take ownership of the answers. And it helps us understand Christianity better. All right, a great example of this is in John chapter 1. Philip, who had heard Jesus already, in verse 45, it says, Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Nazareth, exclaimed Nathanael. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, a lot of times, in fact, up to very recently, I really viewed this as regional prejudice, right? Like if we said Kentucky, all right? Regional prejudice, right? We view everybody in Kentucky as rednecks, hicks, okay? But that's not what this is about. He knows his scripture, and what he's really saying is, we all know the scriptures say the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. Wouldn't that be where he came from? Nazareth? The Messiah's not supposed to come from Nazareth. All right, and now, what Philip does here, all right, he doesn't say, oh, stop questioning and just believe or you'll never receive him. And he doesn't say, oh my word, you're right, it can't be, it must not be the Messiah. No, what does he say? He says, come and see for yourself. Come and see for yourself. Which means, let's go and figure this out together. Let's go and figure this out together. There's a speaker for RZIM who passed away, but his name was Nabil Quresh. And he grew up Muslim and was taught to evangelize as a Muslim, to evangelize Christians and try to convert them. And one of the things that he always used as a tagline was, you know, Jesus never says that he's the Son of God. He never comes out and says he's the Son of God. And he had convinced a lot of people with that term. All through high school, he used that. And he gets to college, and he has a roommate, and his roommate is there. And the roommate opens his Bible and starts reading. And Nabil notices that, and he goes, you know what? Jesus never says that he's the Son of God. He never says he's God. And his roommate, David, who he ends up going on to write books with, David says, really? Well, that's interesting. Why don't we look at this together and see if that's true? And that shocked Nabil. And enough that he said, okay. And so they started reading the Bible and they started looking at it, and Nabil faced his doubts. And he was confronted and later became a Christian because of it. We don't condemn people for their doubts. We say, come, let's figure this out together. Philip here respects the question enough to, not to say stop it, yet he doesn't respect it so much that it paralyzes him. All right? And this is hard to do. It is. It is hard to do. But there's positive energy and doubts that lead us to a deeper faith and understanding. All right, that's the condition. What causes this psalmist doubts? Verse 3 says, "For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness." He says, I saw. He's telling us the particular thing that caused his doubt. And it's one that I think is very relevant today. It comes up a lot with the people I talk with. Says there are many things that can cause doubt, though. There are many things. A doubt is something that comes in, all right? It's something that we see, and it comes in, and it gives us doubts. In this case, for him, it's injustice, it is evil, and it's suffering. Fitting for our times right now, huh? He looks out there, and he sees people who are wicked and selfish. Verses 4 through 12 are a pretty accurate description of many Americans today. Very self-promoting people, many ruthless people, many conniving people, cutthroat people, and they are all doing very well. But the people who are trying to stay innocent, to live just, generous, simple, humble lives, are struggling just to make it. And he sees the injustice. We see the injustice. And he goes, "What is this about?" Doubt is never just a matter of thinking. Many doubts present themselves as intellectual, but when he says he saw it, does that mean that he didn't know that it existed before? No, he knew injustice existed before, but he saw it. It became personal. Suddenly it's affecting him. All right, verse 13 and 14 says, "Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long, and every morning brings me pain." He always knew about injustice, but recently it hit him and it became personal. This is what real doubt is like. All right, I'm going to take a side journey here, and I'm going to come back to this. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, "For we live by believing and not by seeing." He doesn't say that we live by believing and not by reason. Faith isn't opposed to reason, not at all. He says faith is holding on to what you know to be true in spite of how things appear at the moment. All right, a lot like touching the hot plate, right? I needed to hold on to the things that I knew my mom told me was true in spite of what I saw in front of me. All right. Another way to look at this, and this comes from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, changed it around a little bit, but imagine, and it's going to be hard for some of you, I know, but imagine that you're a single woman, and this great guy asks you out, and you're excited. You're so excited. But 20 of your girlfriends, they've never lied to you. You trust them completely, and every one of them said, "Don't fall for this guy." He is the kind of guy that the minute he can tell you're falling in love with him, he loses interest and drops you. And every woman thinks they're going to be different, but no woman is. So you listen and you process this, and rationally you believe them, and you say, "Okay, I'll go out once and that's it." But halfway through the date, you start to doubt them. Why? Because he's really nice. He's really intelligent. Really, he's everything that you were looking for. Everything you wanted, and you're starting to doubt what your friends said. You know what? Maybe I will be different than the other women. Now, what's going on? Have you received any kind of new information that you didn't have before? Did you see some logical flaw in what they told you? No. What's going on is the claims of your friends are on audio, but the claims of the hunk are on video. And it's not a fair fight, all right? Your heart is having a personal experience of something that contradicts what your mind knows. Faith is not opposed to reason. Faith is holding on to something in spite of the evidence, Or faith is not, I'm sorry, faith is not holding on to something in spite of the evidence. Faith is holding on to something in spite of the appearance. All right, doubts come when personal experiences make what your mind knows unreal to your heart. All right, I know there's suffering in the world. I know it. And a lot of times we say, but you know, God has a purpose in it. I may not be able to see it. We don't always know what it is, but God has a purpose for it. And that's a logical, reasonable explanation. Until it happens to you. When the suffering hits you, you haven't gotten new information that undermines that logic or that truth. It's just the truths don't feel real anymore. It doesn't seem real. There's a real intellectual question at the heart of doubt. Doubts never come through just thinking, though. They come through experience, what hits us. And if that's the case, what do we do? That particular woman on that date needs faith. She needs faith in her friends. She needs faith in what she has been told to be true. And how is she going to get it? And that is the same way, and no different than how we grow in our faith in God. Right, faith in God is not that you stop looking at the evidence and you just believe anyway. Absolutely not. Doubt doesn't come because we don't believe the evidence. It is because we stop believing the evidence in light of what is happening in our hearts. We guard our hearts with our minds, not our minds with our hearts. All right, what we do when doubts come. All right, the cure, if you will. All right, four ways. Doubt your doubts, verse 3. Enter the temple, verse 17. Compare footholds, verse 18. And feel for his hand, verse 23. All right, these are all important, or you're going to get stuck in your doubts and be afraid when that happens. All right, number one, doubt your doubts. In order to be fair and open-minded, you don't just doubt your faith. You also have to doubt your doubts about your faith. All right. What does that mean? Okay, that's a little confusing. All right. Look at verse 3. He says, I envied the proud. I envied the proud. That is amazing honesty from this guy. All right. Your motives are never pure when it comes to your doubts. You might have a real intellectual issue, but your motives aren't pure. All right. He looks at the injustice, and the Bible, as you read the Bible, you'll see that injustice is a real problem for people who believe in God. The injustice and suffering and evil in the world is a real problem, but he admits that if he wasn't having personal problems, if life hadn't been going badly for him, he would never have been bothered by it. He's saying, I never would have been angry at God for allowing the wicked to prosper if I hadn't started wanting a piece of it. If I hadn't started wanting their comforts, my part of it, if I hadn't started wanting to make that kind of money, you know, I'm not moving up in the world. I'm not getting the comforts. I'm not getting all the things that they have. And I feel like I deserve those things because I've been good. All right, he's being honest. When he's starting to, what he's starting to do is what most doubters don't want to do, or even people who are not doubting, right? He's being honest, and he's being honest with himself. And that's what we have to do. We have to distill the dishonesty out of our doubts. Find out where we're lying to ourselves about this. Even in suffering, if you say, I can't believe God would allow such awful things to happen, all right, what you're really saying is, because I can't see a purpose in this, there can't be one. All right, and there's always some pride. There's always a desire to control. There's always setting oneself above God. These things come through our doubts. Distill the dishonesty out of your doubts. Doubt your doubts. Number two, enter the temple. Verse 17, it says, Then I went into your sanctuary, O God. What did he go into the sanctuary to do? Right? He's not just going into a beautiful building to meditate, get his thoughts together. He went into the temple. He went into the temple to participate in worship. Right? If you didn't get into your doubts just by thinking, you're not going to get through your doubts just by thinking. All right, we have to get out of our doubts through experience. So what did he do? He prayed, he sang, he approached God. He prayed, he sang, he approached God. All right. Am I saying that if you're a skeptic, even a skeptic that doesn't believe in God, you need to come to church and pray to God? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. The world gives us several sense experiences as to why they don't think God is real. We need to engage our senses. Don't just make this God an object of speculation. He's also to be an object of worship even before we find him. Even before we find him. All right, you've heard the term fake it till you make it. All right, bring the senses in. Come to church. Worship. Spend that time in prayer. Force yourself to experience the God who's going to help you through your doubts. We need to enter the temple. All right. Doubt your doubts. Enter the temple. Third, compare footholds. We'll start one more. I'm trying to get through this here. All right. The psalmist at the beginning compared faith to putting your foot on something that is shaky. All right. You're climbing a mountain that has these rocks on the slope, and every time you put your foot down on a rock, you're putting your faith that rock will hold you. And if it doesn't hold you, bam, you're going down. All right. And this is a great image. This is a great image. My faith, he's saying this, my faith is shaky right now. But in verse 18, he finds out, truly, you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff of destruction. All right. My footing is shaky right now. But theirs, they're gone. I mean, their footing is way slipperier and worse. All right? Here's the thing. You never choose between belief and unbelief. That's not a choice that we make. There's no such thing. Doubt in Christianity hides the fact that it also is a leap of faith. All right? You can't disbelieve God without also believing in something else. We don't choose between belief and disbelief. We choose between a belief in this or a belief in something else. All right, you can't prove there is a God, no, but you can't also prove that there isn't a God. Every place you go is putting your foot on something in an act of faith. All right, the psalmist says, even though my faith is shaky, their faith is impossible. Blaise Pascal wrote this. He says, you can't, and it was French, so I'm translating. I'm not translating, I copied and pasted. All right, you can't prove there's a God, but you can't prove that there isn't a God, but you're going to have to live one way or the other. If you live as if there is a God, and there is not, you run the risk of cutting yourself off from a lot of the fun in this life. But if you live as if there is not a God, and there is, you run the risk of being eternally lost. You are betting your life in an act of faith, whether you believe in the gospel or not. The psalmist says here, my faith has a lot of problems. I'm teetering. I believe in a good God, but all I see is this injustice. But the place that they put their feet is even worse. And that's why I'm a believer. One philosopher put it this way. He said, the most appalling kinds of evil and horrifying wickedness are a problem for anyone who believes in God. But they are at least as big, if not a bigger problem, for people who don't believe in God. And those are your only two alternatives. Could there be such a thing as horrifying wickedness if there were no God and we only evolved? I don't see how. An atheistic view of the world has no place for genuine moral obligation. The strong eating the weak is completely natural, and therefore, if there is no God, there can be no such thing as genuine and appalling wickedness. But if you can't help but think that this part of the natural order of the world is horrifyingly wicked, then you have a powerful argument for the reality of God. If you say your outrage is the reason you can't believe in God,
Your outrage at evil is the reason you can't believe in God. If there is no God, you have no basis for your outrage, which was the original reason for you not believing in God to start with, so you're back. When you say, I can't believe, where are you going to go? There's a gap behind you, and there's a gap in front of you. It's a leap of faith wherever you go. Take a look at where your foothold is, because if it's not on the Christian God, is it any better? No. It's more slippery. It's more slippery intellectually, and it's more slippery emotionally. Verse 25 says, the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? I've got nothing else. I've got nothing else. It's very shaky to believe in God, but it's more slippery not to. Compare your footholds. Lastly, feel for his hand. Feel for his hand. Verse 23, yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. If you work through all this previous stuff, you begin to realize that you're afraid of meeting God. A lot of our doubts are not just intellectual. We're afraid of him. We're afraid of what he's going to do to us. We're afraid that he's not good, that he's not going to turn out to be who he says he is in the Bible. We're afraid. We're afraid. Verse 21, then I realized that my heart was bitter and I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and ignorant, I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you. Right? But yet, you still hold on to my hand. Through all the doubts, I acted like an animal and you treated me like a son. How can the writer know that? How can he know that? Where's his assurance coming from? Because see, unless you get the assurance of a gracious, loving God, you will not make it through your doubts. But how can we know that? Is it even possible to know this? He went into the temple. If he goes into the temple, what is he going to see? Back then, he would have seen a sacrifice for his sins. And the crazy part is, he didn't get the whole gist of it. At this time, he didn't have the whole picture. We have something even better. You know, how can you know that through all your doubts of being bitter, acting like a beast, he's going to take you in? The hymn says, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. Doubt is when you don't feel God is there. It just seems like he's not there at all. Darkness is hiding his face. How can you know when you go to God that he won't just hide his face from you? There's one person. One person who experienced greater doubt than anyone in history. There is one person who was completely faithful to God, and yet God hid his face from him. So when Jesus was on the cross, he experienced the greatest spiritual vertigo anyone has ever experienced. On the cross, God let go of Jesus' hand. God let him slip. God gave him what we deserve, so that we doubters can know that in spite of all that we do, God never lets go of our hand. God let go of his hand, gave him spiritual vertigo, so that through our spiritual vertigo, we know that he will never let go of us. He will always have our hand. You have to know that. You have to know that there is such a thing as grace. Jesus substituted himself and took upon himself everything that we deserved. Otherwise, you're not going to have the ability to work through your doubts. It won't work. So are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? Because that's what we need to do. When darkness veils his lovely face, you rest upon his unchanging grace. Feel for his hand. Doubt your doubts. Enter the temple. Compare footholds. Feel for his hand. All right. These are the things that we need to do. And I know as things go, during this pandemic, we don't have a come forward invitation. All right, but the invitation's always open. All right, always feel free, please, to call us, to text us, to message us, to however you want to get in touch with the church and us. You can talk to the elders. You can talk to myself, Fred, Don, anybody probably here would be more than willing to walk anybody, I think, through the faith. So even though we're not going to have a come forward time, we definitely want to lift this moment up. And if you do have questions, please see us afterwards or at any time. If you need prayers, I know that we don't even get to pray around each other like we used to, and we miss out on that. Be remembering each other in prayer. Be remembering each other in prayer. Let's pray. I want to pray. Father, we pray that you would make us people that know what to do with our own doubts and how to help others with theirs. I pray that we could be a church that welcomes doubters, that we would know in our minds and our hearts that the death and resurrection of Jesus gives us the assurance that you have our hand through whatever comes. Lord, we lift up to you right now the things that may be on our hearts, the things that are going through our minds right now, anything that might either keep us from you, things that we're struggling with, loved ones that we see that are sick. Lord, I lift all these things up to you and know that you are bigger than all our doubts. You're bigger than all of our struggles. You're bigger than all of our fears. You're bigger than all of our anxiety. You can hold us. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus and his death and resurrection that give us that hope and that assurance. And it's his name we pray. Amen. A few announcements before I dismiss.